Brother Dustin, you open us up in prayer.
Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we come before you today, Lord, as a congregation. We praise you for the opportunity, Lord, to meet together and spend this time learning your word. Lord, I pray that you provide for us today what you have for us. You open our eyes and our hearts, Lord, to what you have. Lord, that you would bless our time. Lord, I pray that we would take this beautiful message, Lord, the work that your Son has done for us, and we would share this light with the world. Unashamed, we've got a bashful Lord, probably proclaim your name. Pray, Lord, you be with us now. Guide us in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. 3 weeks left. So today we indeed do evangelism. That is the topic, as you can see, this week. Obedience next week, June 8th. So this is a lesson 11, lesson 12, and then lesson 13 is God's will, June 15th. All right, so we're thinking of this question, and even if you haven't yet, I want you to think about it now. What is wrong with our evangelism? I want you to think about that. People may say or ask, have thoughts. I want you to just think in your mind. I'm going to go through a few. Just I'm going to submit them to you as we begin. But what is wrong with our evangelism? And one of the things with this question is a lot of people would agree, not necessarily by way of conversions, but by way of methods, we recognize there's something wrong. So what is wrong with our evangelism? I would submit to you, one of the first things that you see is that the message is wrong. You say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Have you ever heard that? Get saved and you will have a better life. Have you ever heard that? That, in one sense, doesn't jive with the gospel message, does it? What did Jesus say? Die to yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. One of the reasons I would say that evangelism has gone wrong is because we don't like sharing that message. Now, of course, there's more to it than that. But when we go around just telling people, you will have your best life now, or you can have a really good life, that's a problem, right? Because that's not what the Bible says. In fact, would you agree with this? I don't want my best life now. Is that not true? Eternity awaits, right? So one of the problems is that the message is wrong. Secondly, the approach is wrong. Have you heard this? Have you sat in a class? How can we make the message more appealing? In fact, here's the R word. How can we make the gospel relevant? Have you heard that? Oh, that is everywhere. The problem, church, is, and you will hear someone say, we need to be relevant. We need to meet the culture where they're at. I would submit to you, that is wrong. Jesus and the apostles didn't make their message relevant. In fact, it was so not relevant to the current culture, what? They faced stones. That make sense? Now, hopefully we don't face stones. But it shows that there's nothing, we're not aiming to be relevant. And here's one reason why, because we can't be relevant to the culture, right? So, what is wrong? The message is wrong, the approach is wrong. Three, the goal is wrong. Now here's, we get a little bit more squeamish, okay? The goal is wrong. What's wrong with our evangelism? Evangelism is about saving people, right? You say, well, what's wrong with that? Please hear me this morning. We want people to be saved, don't we? Do we not? You want your loved ones to be saved. Amen, I'm with you. But that actually isn't the ultimate reason for evangelism. As we're going to see, it is the glory of God. That God would be glorified. Because listen, we bring it down to, well, I said this to so-and-so, they didn't take that up, and we all feel bad about the whole endeavor. No, the Bible makes clear, proclaim his excellencies, period. No matter the reception, and God is glorified. And when that's your aim, every time you evangelize, it is a success. Because the glory of God is proclaimed. Does that make sense? We will not only miss the main thing, but we will give in to frustration when we make evangelism just about saving people. Because I don't know about you, not a lot of people are saved when I share the gospel. Are you with me on that? Not a lot of people are like, well, you know what, Jason? Well, that makes a lot of sense. Sign me up for that spiritual thing, right? No, no. God receives glory when we proclaim him. also the fear is wrong, and you know this, the fear is wrong. What will they think of me? How many times has someone been crippled by that, right? Well, I have to work with this person. I need to live beside this neighbor, right? Or just any degree of discomfort. Their fear is horizontal, right? I fear man, hence I hold back from it. I would submit to you, along with the things that are wrong, the fear is a big thing that is wrong in our evangelism. The power is wrong. I think we've all subscribed to this in some way. Can you relate to this? Have you ever heard it or said it? I'm not an evangelist. I'm not like Joe, who's really gregarious, and he just seems to have the Bible verses ready, and he's very winsome, right? That's what's wrong with our evangelism. If we adopt that label and identity persona, we would never evangelize, right? Never. So what is wrong? The message, approach, the goal, the fear, the power is wrong. I would submit the priority is wrong. The priority is wrong. Somehow, along the way, and we know how this is, a lot of these things crowd out an attitude and a thought toward evangelism. In fact, I might even say, even along with those, you could have other really good things where we don't give it a thought, where it doesn't have to be competing priorities. It needs to be an attitude and a mindset that you take into every interaction, but we just don't prioritize that rightly. Now, I would say those are all true things, right? If you look at that list, in different ways, the message, the approach, the goal, the fear, the power, and the priority are wrong. Right, often in our evangelism, but they really don't compare to the big thing, excuse me, that is wrong. Our theology is wrong. And I want to show you this in a moment. Our theology is wrong. What is the theological teaching that infuses your evangelism? Now, this is really important. Our theology is wrong. And now this is where I'm not intentionally trying to provoke. I want to hopefully teach through the Bible what is accurate. You will hear this expression. Have you heard it? I led Jack to the Lord. That's a well-intended phrase, and that means there's an association between your conversations and Jack being saved. But there can be a theology behind that that says it's on me to lead Jack to the Lord. I did the right things to lead Jack to the Lord. Does that make sense? I don't want you to walk away saying, is it wrong to say that? No, that can be an accurate statement. Our concern this morning is you have the right theology behind this statement. And what I want to submit to you, one of the biggest problems that we have in our evangelism is there's bad theology behind that statement when we say, I led Jack to the Lord. So let's go to Genesis 1. So let's do this brief survey to see why. What is the theology we should bring? We've got a number of verses here, okay? So maybe do this. You see them all on the screen. I want you guys to help me out this morning. There's a lot of reading here. We're going to read and maybe make a comment or two as we go along. So rather than me assigning all of these, just want you guys to literally pick one of those and just start reading. So someone start in Genesis 1:27.
And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created, he created them.
Okay. Man, unlike an Egyptian god story, right, didn't create himself. Who created man? I know it's 101. God did. Adam didn't say somewhere in an amorphous nothing, and this is important. You know what? I think it'd be great to exist and be born. I choose myself, right? God initiated and created and made man. Who's got 2:7?
Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature.
Right, Nathan, that's it, right? That confirms it. God doing it, and by the way, the resources to make man are from who? God. All God. Genesis 12, 1-3.
Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.
I want you to see here, right? What what did Carrie not read? Someone came alongside Abram, gave him some God details. Abram sat there pensive and said, you know what? Yeah, this is the way I need to do these things. God comes to Abram. He said, it's God coming to him, God calling him. We don't have the text saying that Abram was looking for God. 1 Samuel 16:10. Who's got that?
Jesse had seven of his sons passed before Samuel. But Samuel said to him, the Lord has not chosen these.
Hey, who is it that chose David?
The Lord.
The Lord. David did again. Jesse didn't say, this is the son. In fact, left up to Jesse, he would have chosen what? The oldest, in one sense. No, this is the Lord's doing. The anointed, note the pattern, the initiation, the choosing, the electing, right? Whatever you want to say, it is the Lord's work. And notice, you should be thinking 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The lowest, the least, those are the ones that God is choosing, isn't it? God is going to the low to say, this one, I'm going to go to the runt of your litter, Jesse, and that's the one that's mine. I'm going to take him. Not what a man's eyes can see. Mark 1, now let's go to the New Testament.
Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, along with his brother, who were in their boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him.
Okay, and along with that, Robert, can you read chapter 2, 13, 14, because these two go together.
He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and said to him, follow me, and he rose and followed him.
So what's the pattern that we saw in the Old Testament that we see in the New? What's the same pattern? What are we seeing?
God calling people.
God calling people. God's initiation. God coming to them. Right? And in fact, what do you see? This is really important. God calling, right? And there's an immediate response there, right? Directly from God, and they come. That's very important. Okay, 3, 13 to 14.
And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach.
Okay, same thing. We see God himself, God in flesh, directly coming to these men and appointing them and commissioning them, right? Now, this is really important. This is God, right, calling, enabling, very, very important, right? What you're not seeing is through other men yet, okay? Now, that's really, really important. This is God. The pattern we see here is God calling, God's initiation. Okay, go to John 3. Who's got John 3, 3 to 8?
Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, saying, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which has been born of flesh is flesh, and that which has been born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but do not know where it comes from, and where it is going. So everyone who has been born of the Spirit.
Okay, so Jesus is speaking of regeneration in this passage. What's the illustration that he uses to teach on regeneration? Yeah, the wind. And then he says, so it's like the wind goes. You don't know. So that's really good. You don't know where it's blowing.
Where it's coming from.
But and even more salient to that, that you don't know where it's going. We think about Jenna Black right now, not knowing when little baby will be born, right? That's the illustration that Jesus uses for regeneration. If it's true for your physical birth, says Jesus, it's true for your spiritual birth. So is spiritual birth up to me? Says who? Not Jason or Westmount. Says Jesus. This is God's initiation. Regeneration is a work of God. So I can come in with my 7 steps to good evangelism, my trusty how to win them to Christ manual, and a really good intention, and none of that matters. Because who saves? God does. God does. Now, I can take all of those things, again, hear me, those aren't necessarily bad things. But the theology, what's the theology behind it? Because then after I go to Jack, and Jack says, I want nothing to do with it. And in fact, he starts to tear down maybe things about Jesus and the way I did it, and I'd have a really bad night. Because I put all the energy into saying, I need to save Jack, and I'm ready for this conversation, and I even bought him a Bible. Right? Do you see the issue? Okay, hopefully that makes sense. Let's read a couple more. John 6:44.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day.
So who can come to Christ?
That which he wills.
Yeah, that's it. But what if I really want them to be?
You repeat that. What is
it? Is it that whom he wills, that whom God wills? Right? But we need to see this. This is unconditional. Very important word. Doesn't matter what I want, beloved, in some sense, it doesn't matter what I do. Does this not address a lot of our frustration with our unsaved family members and neighbors? But I really want it, right? I heard someone say to me once, and I want to be very respectful here, but God knows how much I love them. He does. But he wills. He wills it, right? This is surrendering not to just these tough things. It's surrendering to what the Bible teaches us over and over again. He saves as he wills. And one more, Acts 16:14. We've seen lots through the Old Testament. Let's see a picture now in the early church. Who's got that?
One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul.
So did Lydia say, you know what, this traveling Paul, I mean, I think he's got something here. He might buy my purple goods, I might give him a hearing. What does the text say? Why does Lydia, right, become part of the way in the first century? What does the text say? God opened her heart, right? Beloved, is it not crystal clear from Genesis all the way through to the New Testament? Evangelism, let's say it this simply, overall, is God's business. Now, don't be saying, okay, good, we don't have to do, no, that's not what we're saying. Evangelism, and let me be more clear, the output of evangelism, the effect of it, is God's business. That's a term, and you've probably heard it this way, the sovereignty of God in salvation. Says Jesus, see Lydia, and so on. We see the pattern in the Old Testament. God, sovereign, means he is in complete control of salvation. Does that make sense? So, this is the sovereignty of God then in evangelism. This, I want to submit to you, is good. It's really, really good. Go to John 16. Evangelism and God's sovereignty. Someone read John 16:7-11. Jesus is teaching in the upper room. His disciples, who will teach further disciples, and he gives them some important teaching about the one that is going to come when Jesus leaves. What does he say?
Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of the world is judged.
Look at verse 9. This helper who is, by the way, who? Who's the helper? The Holy Spirit, who is God himself, right? This is God. God is the one that convicts the world, your unbelieving relative, about their sin. In other words, not you, by a clever argument about what's going on in the news or how bad people are. We call the truth what it is, but only God can bring conviction through the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, what about righteousness? That we have to be perfect before God to be in his presence forever. You and I both know. We certainly can't do anything to convince an unbeliever of that. Right, Dylan?
Well, even goes to show when Christ says those who profess his name, Lord, do we not make miracles in your name, cast demons?
Yeah.
Even miracles and casting out demons, which you would see as the highest of bestowings, right. Even that's not even close to yourself becoming righteous.
Yeah.
Let alone you're nice to the guy.
Yeah. Yeah, Dylan, that's good. In Matthew 7, people that are before God and are missing it with bad theology, right, to say the least. So that's good. Conviction of sin, that we are to be righteous and perfect before the Father. But then here's the third one that gets missed. Look at it. Verse 11, concerning judgment. You think about our evangelism. We will be judged. It's appointed unto man to die what? Once, and then after that, what? Judgment. That's what the Bible says. Now that is very unpopular, and there can't be any fear-mongering, right? Not that we are doing that. We're trying to, you don't want to be judged, do you? That comes from God. That comes from God. Does that make sense? So the Holy Spirit leads, convicts, regenerates. The Holy Spirit does all the work. Thus, it is not your job or role to convince someone about the truths of the gospel. Now I want to ask you something. Is that not freeing? Is that not freeing? Robert, yeah?
Yeah, I just heard Ray Comfort one time saying that if people try to argue, like, what are the best arguments I can get people into the kingdom? And he said, like, he found that those who try to argue someone into the kingdom, all it takes is a better argument to get them out of the kingdom. Yeah. Quoted, not like losing your salvation, but intellectual arguments don't work. It's not your job to convince people.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, Dylan.
It's even just the conversations I've had previously with others where this doctrine is an issue people have such a problem with God's sovereignty. And then it's like, Dylan, God is such a loving God. Do you really think he predestinates people to hell? Oh, 100%. And it's, the freedom of it is, it just goes to show his grace, because we have nothing at all to do with it. It's not a union. It's pure grace.
Now we're going to get on, Dylan, to what we say, and it doesn't mean, beloved, listen, it doesn't mean we don't share sin and righteousness and judgment. I want you to hear me this morning. That's not what we're saying. Our problem is when we tie our horsepower to what we do and why they're not responding. Do you see the difference? That's where the epic failure comes. Versus right theology, Daniel, and then Robert. Yeah.
Would you not say, though, as we see in the text, you see Paul reasoning in the synagogues, and indeed persuading. You also see words mattering, and it can't just be any words you use.
Yeah.
Like that. Amen. Would it not be a mistake? Would it not be a mistake to eliminate that as part of the horsepower? It's not that. I mean, obviously, God can save someone by just literally reciting the alphabet pages at. But that's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to bring the right message, and arguments play a role in that. A number of people in history have been convinced, at least from one side of agency, they've been convinced. But of course, it's God who's opened their heart, right? Is that
Daniel, that is absolutely true. And brother, you're thinking well and ahead. What we're not saying is that words don't matter, and there's not a room for reasoning. That's part of my conversion, if people know that. I'm thinking logically, and someone came to me, gave me Mere Christianity, said, read the first chapter through the moral law. Daniel, absolutely. And in fact, I would even go as far to say, I use language like this. God used this individual with his words at that time to save me. So that, what I want to make sure is crystal clear, and I will belabor this a bit. I think we have far too much baggage where I didn't do enough. What do I need to do? Do you see the works we're bringing into our evangelism? I think it is much more simple than that, but we need to untether from this idea of I'm not enough or I can't do it. But Daniel, absolutely, that's a great point. And make sure, hopefully you guys are seeing, getting the lanes correct. Robert.
Yeah. One of the objections I had about evangelism, talking about sin, is that you're doing the job of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Because it's his job to convict. So yeah. Don't talk about sin. That's his job. Just talk about God's love. That's our job in evangelism.
Did you say that's one of the things you've heard? Is that what you say?
That's one thing I would criticize.
Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah. That we can't talk about, that we do talk about
don't
sin.
Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about law. That's because you're trying to do the job of the Holy Spirit.
Oh, I see. I see what you're saying. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, listen, I mean, to that I would say, do you see how what Robert is saying? So Robert's getting at, if I bring up sin with Jack, someone's going to come to me, Glenn's going to come to me, he's going to pick on you and say, don't talk about sin. Now I know you've heard this. That's the Holy Spirit's role, right? You want to say logically, it's okay, then what's left? Just positivity, right? Just, and we're going to see this in a moment, Robert, you set us up for that. So what I would say is, it's the motivation behind it. Listen, and this is where I think whoever it is, and I know you're hearing it from someone else, if you, this goes in the Christian life too, what's your motivation for going to someone about sin? Is it just to be like, yeah, you're sinning and I'm not, and you got it, right? Have you looked at the log in your own eye, right? Or do you love them, right? Do you love them enough to say, my God, I'm a sinner. How am I going to go to another sinner? Is that your posture? Or is it like, I'm just going to tell them that they're a sinner? Huge difference, Robert. So that's good. No, we talk about sin. I think about this with homosexuality. We need to call it what it is. There's no soft way to say it. But we must do it in love. Yeah?
To go back to the point about horsepower, too, you know, it's also using the scripture directly, the words of the Bible, when you are, you know, when you're evangelizing, you're using God's words, not your own.
Amen. Dustin, great point. We're going to come back to that point. Excellent. And that's where I've been there. Trying to get, you know what I mean? Okay, my own words straight and trying to do something. No. Stick to the word of God. That has the power. Not me, Dustin Gray. Okay, good. We're tracking. I pray that you see on Daniel's point that this is freeing. The horsepower, the baggage, that's freeing. We use the words. We talk about sin. We talk about righteousness. We talk about judgment. Knowing it's all God. We are just ambassadors. We're just heralds, right? As they were in ancient times. The decree, the seal was not in the messenger. It was in the king. And we're just heralds for the king. It's the same thing in our evangelism. I want to recommend this book heartily to you. I'll say if I could put together a list of books that every Christian should read outside the Bible, this would be in the top five. Honestly, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, really, really freeing and really good, really responsible, and it talks about that. In fact, it goes as far as the reality of the sovereignty of God in salvation. You'll hear, Robert, on your point about criticism. People that criticize a biblical view of God as sovereign in salvation, I know you've heard this. Oh, you're that kind of church that believes God is sovereign, so you do nothing for evangelism. Have you heard that?
Oh, yeah.
Right? It's just so palpable. He shows you, and I want to submit to you, the reality that it is God and not Jason or Glenn or Ann says, go and be free to just herald it. It's so freeing. So please do yourself a favor and fill your bookshelf with that book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. So here's your question. What are we called to do? Right? Hopefully you're not confused at this point. What are we called to do? You know what we're called to do. It's a Jesus commission. It's what? Make disciples. Okay? Now let's give a fresh look at the Great Commission. Go to Matthew 28. Let's give it a fresh look. Not to say we're rewriting anything, God forbid, but I think we're taking some things for granted in Matthew 28. Someone read, please, for us, Matthew 28, 18 to 20.
And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded you. and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
That is a great passage. I know you've probably heard someone preach on that, and they send missionaries out. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that, right? This is exactly what we are called to do, to go and give the gospel, but our goal... go out into all the world to do that. I would just submit it starts in our own home with our own children, and that's a message for another time. But what we miss in the Great Commission is it says, make converts, make what?
Disciples.
What's the difference between a convert and a disciple?
Disciples being trained up in the word, mentored, growing.
Amen, Laura. Do you see the difference? Convert is what we'd say is this punctiliar moment in time, converted. And I would submit to you there are movements that are like, just bring them in the front door, bring them in the front door, bring them in the front door, bring them in the front door. That's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? Go bring them in the front door? Go make disciples. Go, Laura, what? Learn and teach and mentor and be with and laugh and cry. Make disciples of all nations. Do you see the difference? And do you see maybe where we've gone astray a little bit, right? So look at verse 18. How do you do that? Because that sounds weighty. Well, Jesus says the authority's been given to him. Look at 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he's the one now commissioning the disciples to go and make more disciples. So first of all, this commission is authorized by the Son of God, right? Not a church elder, by the Son of God. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. That's where he says elsewhere in Matthew 11, earlier in the Gospel. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And look at this, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. This is, you see, the sovereignty of God coming into this great commission. This is all the Father's work through the Son. It's all God, and we are just the messengers, right? We are sent out to do or be a part of this work. Secondly, look at verse 19. There is a gospel expectation. We're going to look at Luke in a moment, but there's an expectation. The gospel is just expected or understood. Do you understand what I mean by that? Because he says make disciples. So in order to make a disciple, you need to first have what? Conversion. If I say to you, I use this illustration, it's a love-hate with Costco. I don't know about you, a love-hate with Costco. If I say, Blake, can you go buy me that wonderful smoked salmon at Costco? By the way, can I get an amen on that? The smoked salmon at Costco, go buy that. What is my assumption that Blake has already?
A Costco card,
right? I'm assuming it. So when Jesus says, go make disciples, what's the assumption that would have happened?
Converted.
You see what we've done? We've turned it all into the Costco card. Just go, you know what I mean? Just do that and not make disciples. Does that make sense? The assumption when Jesus says make disciples is that salvation would be there, right? Of course we're going to share the gospel and come back to that. It's the given of evangelism. Luke 24, you see it a little more clearly, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. The Luke version has that, right? That's the given. Matthew, the great commission we go to, takes it further. Now we do need to stop for a moment, because while the Costco card is a given, we really get the terms of the Costco card wrong, right? And you know what I mean by that. So we need to interrupt for a good news bulletin. What is the good news? What is it that you're sharing? What is it? What is the good news that you're giving to people? Okay? Let's just do a very 30-second overview of the Bible. What is the gospel? God is creator and holy. That's what we see in Genesis to Deuteronomy. Man is sinful and separated from God. See Joshua to Malachi, right? Even with the chosen people. Christ came, lived, died, and rose again. That's the gospel message, right? The Son of God. Christ calls all mankind everywhere to believe. That's what you see in the book of Acts. Salvation is repentance and faith in Christ. That's the New Testament letters show that. They are articulated from Romans to Jude, from the true to the false. An eternal destruction or life await for each of us. That's Revelation. That's the gospel, right? That's why we use the Bible. Dustin, you talked about that. This is why we use the Bible, because it gives the message, right, of good news. The gospel means good news. That's what the word means. Salvation and all these parts, or all these words are part of that, but the word itself, right, means good news. And this is it most simply when you want to distill the Bible and the message down. This is it. Really, think about four things. When you think about getting the gospel fixed in your mind, God is holy, man is not. Christ is holy and came and died for the repentant. And a response is called for. Who do you say that I am? Does that make sense? God is, think about this, God, man, Christ response. There's a little piece here. God, man, Christ response. That's the gospel. That, I want to submit to you, we have turned it from good news. Here's my submission. We've turned it to just news. Now, what do I mean by that? I think, maybe not you specifically, generally when I think of the church today, we do an amorphous presentation of God. I'm a God person. Let's talk about God. Have you thought about God lately? So he is. We've eliminated man, the need for it. No one wants good news if they don't understand the bad news, right? So we eliminate that. And then, rather than Christ is holy, he came, Christ died for you. And they're right to say, for what? Well, yeah, I know, Christ seems like a good, but for what did he die for? And we, because on what Robert said, because we refuse to go to sin and judgment and the wrath of God, we kind of get muddled here. And then a response turns into more, well, what do you think about that? A very sheepish, well, what do you think? This is what has happened to the gospel when we gut it of its parts. God, man, Christ, response. So go to Acts 17. We are no longer in a state where we can say it can be muddled. No, we have the good news in our hands. We've been saved by it. But someone read Acts 17, 30 to 31. Speaking of what Paul did when he went out, and to a very pagan audience here in Athens, look what he says in Acts 17, 30 to 31.
The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed. And of all this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead.
That's to Gentiles. It's not to Jews. They would say, oh, you knew about Messiah. Now, what does he say? Look at 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. In other words, Gentiles, there was a time of ignorance. But now, I can insert here the implication of what Paul's saying. Now us Jews are the birth of this church to go out and share the gospel with you Gentiles, right? So there is no more ignorance. It's no longer the wall of hostility, Jew and Gentile. It's broken down. Our Messiah is your Messiah. You're no longer ignorant to it. And now, really, the only response is what? All men everywhere would repent. That's it. Because, he says earlier in that passage, all men flow from Adam. All of us are created equal, whether you're Jew and Gentile. And really, our responsibility, as you see Paul here do in 30 and 31, is just to give the gospel, right? And I love that. I mean, 31, look at it. He's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he's appointed. And of this, he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. In other words, Jesus and the resurrection is the thing, right? We tracking so far? Before we go back? Now we return to our lesson. So we want to make sure we get the gospel right. Even though it's a given, I want to submit to you, we have by and large mishandled it. So we have cosmic authority in the Great Commission, the gospel expectation, and look at the disciple-centered nature. Back to Matthew 28. Disciple-centric nature, right? Go therefore and make disciples. Again, we cannot stress this enough. Not convert people. Make disciples. In other words, go into all the world and take time on raising people that will follow me. Does that make sense? T- take time. So no tips that are tracks, right? 2 Timothy 2:2, you then, Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This is the heartbeat of the New Testament. What you've heard from me, Timothy, you go to teach to men who are going to do what? Fourth generation, teach others also. And that takes time. Wouldn't it be lovely in our age if it's just like, you know what, we think about Dylan, newly saved recently. You know what, Dylan, here's a USB key. Just plug that in, and then we could just get to golfing, okay? Just downloaded everything you need or whatever. I know you're a convert. I just want to do life. We got sports to do, wood to finish. Here's just everything you need. No, that's not the way it works. God downloads, right, the divine deposit. See the pastoral epistles through us. And it takes time. It takes time. Do you see maybe what's been missing over the past few decades? We don't want to put the time in because there's much else to do. And sometimes we get dirty when we're raising sheep, right? So cosmic authority, gospel expectation, disciple-centric, Trinitarian name. This is beautiful. Look at the end of verse P. Go therefore and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them. Look, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the triune God. This is a commission authorized, right, by the triune God and done in his name. By the way, another evidence of the Trinity, look at that verse. Do you see name there? That's in the singular form, right? That's singular in the grammar, but it's actually, you get three, right? Three names there. So in the one name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another Trinitarian clue right there. The grace of the Lord, and you see this send off in letters in the New Testament. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The New Testament church, the disciple-centric New Testament church understood this. The disciples were made in the name of this triune God, right? It's another thing. I mean, this would be a whole other message. An emphasis on one aspect of the Trinity over the other. Movements focusing on the Holy Spirit. Movements focusing just on Jesus' humanity. Folks that want to distance themselves and just stick to God the Father. No, the triune God. Disciples are made in the name of the triune God. And then look at verse 20. It's comprehensive instruction. I think we get where we have gone astray here. Teaching them to observe what? Some of the really nice and comfortable things that I have commanded you. Teaching them to observe what? All that I have commanded you, right? Even the difficult parts, all the parts, because they're all profitable for us in life, not just at salvation. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Therefore, remember what Paul said to the Ephesian church. He did ministry with them, remember, for 3 years. He says, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring what to you? The whole counsel of God. Paul didn't cherry-pick things that he thought the Ephesians, this might go a little nicer. He gave them the truth. And that's what he's saying to the Ephesian elders. I want you to think for a moment when you thought about what's wrong with our evangelism. Could one of the things I submit to you be that we have a tendency to pick and choose the Bible parts that our relatives will probably take to more? Versus we teach the whole counsel of God. So that's in our evangelism. What about in our discipleship? Could it also, another reason, be an issue in our discipleship, we just cherry-pick the verses that we go to? No, we teach, disciple, the whole counsel of God. And this is presence affirmed. Look at the end of verse 20. What a promise. I am with you always to the end of the age. This is a sovereignty of God, again, in salvation. I'm not just commissioning you. It's not just me doing the work. I am with you always through it all to the end of the age. Still.
I'm trying to picture how a conversation would go without mentioning that sin. Christ came to save you. Mm-hmm. Okay, from what?
Yeah. But Dylan, it happens. So Dylan said he's trying to picture a gospel conversation where there's no mention of sin. And we say, those of us that have been in the church for a bit, say, oh, that happens a lot. And what's the default, Dylan? The default is, I'm struggling. Yeah, okay, I can't say sin. You're going to have a good life. I'm happier in Jesus. Well, now we really have departed from what the gospel gospel message would be. Now, that may be true, and I hope you're all happier in Jesus. But that's not the gospel. Robert, and then Tyler.
God's got a wonderful plan in your life and loves you.
Go ahead.
That's what
it is. Yeah, that's usually what it is. Yeah.
Jeremiah 29:11. Tyler.
Yeah, it's usually it's going to go down to God loves you, though you want to love others too.
Yeah.
Well, where would God be without us?
Yeah. Well, you know what, guys? You're well ahead of the game. This is it. Now, listen, you remember that. You go into conversations, right? And as you, and maybe, to keep us all in check, maybe we're starting to see it and get it. But as we disciple others and teach others, this is what we're saying. That we give the gospel, not watered down, with love. Listen, truth without grace is not truth. God is what? Grace and truth. So we need to do that. All right. Presence affirmed. You see that in Acts 18. And the Lord said to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. What a great promise. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many people in the city who are my people. The context there, Paul's ready to move on past Corinth. And you can just imagine, right? Well, I've done everything. The converts, I think it's done. I'm ready to wash my hands of it. And God says, no, I have many people in this city, presumably still, that are my people. But the promise there is that I am with you, Paul. It's not about what you can finally muster in Corinth. It's that I am with you. All right. So let's, as we close our last few minutes, one last survey. Let's look at evangelism. If you were to able to pull it apart in the New Testament, the book of Acts shows you what it means to make disciples. We have a wonderful palette in the book of Acts. So go to Acts 2, 38 to 47. We are going to see evangelism is not a moment. Evangelism is a life. Someone read 38 to 47.
And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
So the given of evangelism, remember, is what? The gospel. And Peter shares that. Look at from 37 to 41. But what do you see happen upon conversion? What do you see happen? In your own words. What happens after?
Life change.
Yeah. Life change, right? Like, do you see that there in Acts? Anybody know someone that says, I love Jesus, but they're never with Jesus' people? Anyone know someone like that? We all do, don't we?
Oh, yeah.
Beloved, listen, I'm not trying to provoke. Does that mesh with what you see in the Bible? So maybe one of the most loving things we can do is not continue to affirm a confession and profession in such a relative world. And take them to the book of Acts and show them this is what it means to be a disciple. Your whole life, Robert, I like that, is reoriented and turned around. Is that a question, Laura?
No,
that's okay.
You will know them by their fruits.
Yes. Now that's getting specific, but here's the overall. We're in the chopper overlooking disciples, and here's what we see. As the tour guide points out, they're doing everything together. So when you talk about disciples, you're talking about people that live together. Does that make sense? That's what the book of Acts is showing us. To be a disciple is not, I have the internet and my favorite preacher, and I sometimes show up at a church building every 6 to 8 weeks, or I get a little, I went into chapters, oh, I actually went to the spiritual section. disciples is life. That's what the book of Acts says. I hope that makes sense. It's clear out of the pages of Scripture. More, it's not just life. A lot of people love life and the food and the good vibes being together. They'll come to events. It's not just that, it's more. Go to Acts 8, 30 to 31. Someone read that.
So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him.
So what did the eunuch express that is so important? What is he expressing there?
Discipleship.
Yeah, Glenn. He needs understanding. Right? He needs it. Perry and Laura, you're not here because of the food and the wonderful people as lovely as you are. You have an understanding of the gospel and who God is and who Jesus Christ is. And that goes for all of you. And do you start to see the disconnects with people that just claim Jesus and don't live Jesus? We would say, do you understand Jesus? Who do you say that I am? You radically give your life over to me. Does that make sense? And the eunuch understood that. How am I? I need someone to help me understand. What I love about the heartbeat of many of you is help me to understand what I'm reading. Some of you are starting to read the Bible for the first time in a year. I love hearing that. You're like, wow, I'm in Leviticus. Help me understand what I'm reading in Leviticus, right? Lovely. Lovely. You recognize I need understanding. Is that a hand? Well, it is a hand. It's just not a, right? Not a. Acts 11, 25 to 26. We see life, understanding, and identity. We're almost done. This is their identification.
So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were the first called Christians.
That's what happens when you have a bunch of people living a differently ordered life with understanding. The world gives them a name. And that's what happened in the first century. It's not, wow, I didn't even know you like Jesus, and I just found out after 4 years, but you look like all the... No! Whatever that is today is completely foreign to the book of Acts, right? Like, this movement, whatever you guys are doing, and your life is so radically different, you're Christians. You're little Christs. Because you're following this Christ guy, and that's what you are, right? Go to Acts 14, discipleship, 19 to 23. Did someone read that?
Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. They preached the good news in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust.
What's amazing about this passage, not only is he stoned, left for dead, and he goes back into the city, here's what's really telling. Look at verse 21. They made many disciples in that city, right? And they returned to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. In other words, they went there, shared the gospel, and came back to strengthen the disciples. Listen, this is why just dropping tracts, not bad necessarily, but it's partial. Making disciples is returning. Dylan, how's it going? How's that Bible reading going? Do you have questions? How are we doing? I hope to see you on Wednesday night. Do you see that? That's what discipleship is. More than, well, I did my deed for the day, I just sprayed tracks in the neighborhood, or whatever it would be. I had that talk with the cashier. Okay, almost done. I got to hurry up here. Acts 20, 31 to 32. I mentioned already time, but see it here in Acts 20. Reference this already. Would someone read that?
Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped mourning each of you night and day with tears. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing.
Okay, we see here 3 years it took Paul with them. 3 years. Oh, that's okay, Laura. Yeah, just your time. It's good. He spent, labored, exhausted himself of time with them. That's what discipleship is. Discipleship, listen, you cannot make disciples in a microwave oven, right? You can't do that. We want to do that. We want instant, but that's not the way that it works. And see it with Paul. Finally, it is deeds, yes? We can say discipleship, right? When it's more the outflow salvation, deeds don't save you, but deeds are what's produced. Look at it, Acts 26, 19 to 20. Someone read that.
Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with that repentance.
Performing deeds in keeping with what?
Repentance.
And that's a repentance turning to God. Right? So there should be, beloved, you said, Dylan, you'll know them by their fruit. Right? There shouldn't be. This is not to guilt. This is to set our heart right. If someone says they love Christ and they're a disciple of Christ, it shouldn't shock you by their deeds. Right? I think Tyler told me the story once, connecting with someone who basically, foulest mouth, not that it's about foul mouth, horrendous deeds, immoral deeds, and then at the end of the conversation, Tyler went something like, Jesus is the ultimate thing in my life.
He's a devout Christian.
Yeah. Oh, he's a devout Christian. Do you see what's foreign to that?
Yeah.
That you can imagine there's no place for that in the book of Acts, nor in the economy of discipleship. So, what is making disciples? It's life, understanding, identity, discipleship, time, and deeds. So what about, quickly, because a lot of you are like, wow, maybe feeling like you've done these things. I am not saying that they're bad. What we are saying here at Westmount, they're just part of the story. And oftentimes, they're part of one piece of the story, which is conversion. We've done door knocking here, by the way, at Westmount. We've done that. We've gone into the community, and you can imagine the response we got when we door knocked, right? We've given out tracts here. We're not the church against tracts. We have members that participate in open-air evangelism in the summer. We've done kind deeds, and we've invited the neighborhood to events. We've done that. We've looked to do steering conversations. We've had members open up their homes from believers and all that just get to the gospel conversation. Listen, these are little pieces of something much bigger. What we're learning today, I pray, in evangelism is discipleship is much bigger than just these things. So a few final thoughts. Just write these down because of time. Use the word of God. Dustin, you open this door for us. Use the word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. Hebrews 4. Your life is a witness. Remember that. Whatever you do this week, you are showing Christ to the world, right? Matthew 5, Philippians 2. And pray for opportunity. That's what we read off the top. I hope you're praying for gospel opportunities. Pray. All right, I'll leave that up there one more time. Use the word of God, live a witness, and pray for opportunity. So, what did we learn today? The sovereignty of God. Only God calls, leads, and saves. The Great Commission, right, is not to make converts, it's to make disciples. The Acts of the Apostles, from gospel to discipleship. The book of Acts, yes, the gospel is shared, but you see what it's like to live out discipleship. Next week, speaking of discipleship, we're going to look at obedience, our penultimate chapter and lesson. So that's lesson 12. For time, I'm going to pray, beloved, as always, if you have questions, come up to the front, but let's pray and then transition to upstairs. Father, we thank you for the blessedness of your word and the clarity of it. Help us as we continue to recalibrate and reorient to what your word would tell us about discipleship. Father, as we maybe have got off track in some ways, even in thinking, Lord, we pray that you would reorient us only according to your word. Transition our hearts now upstairs as we go get gather with brothers and sisters and look to give you the corporate worship you're due and thank you for that opportunity. Lord, we commit the rest of this morning and this day to you and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.